Okay, would you turn with me, please, to Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. And let us not be weary in well doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. So there is an exhortation there, and don't be weary, as well as a promise that in due season, whenever that might be, we will reap if we don't faint. So let us not be weary in well-doing. I want to talk this morning about exhausted or enthusiastic. Which are you? Exhaust is a word. It comes from the Latin. It means to drain out or run out of steam, run out of gas. It's a phrase we usually express when things we are tired of. We get tired at a point we're worn out, we're fatigued, weary. So we run out of steam. Maybe you're worn out, you're empty, you're depleted. Sometimes people say, I'm depleted of my bank account. Again, you become fatigued with that, or exhausted. So when Galatians 6:9 says, not be weary and well doing, weary to be faint hearted, to lose heart. Now, I don't mean this as a criticism, as much as I mean it as something that is an observation. I believe that many in the church have become exhausted. They're losing heart at attending, praying, giving, hearing the word, listening to the teaching, in relationships. Exhausted. So I want you to think about that this morning. So my question for all of us, are you exhausted? Does this define what you are experiencing in your life? Only you can answer the question. I'm just here as a vessel to say this to you this morning. I know that many times we look at things and we think, I can't do this no more. Well, are you tired of the crucified life? Are you tired of taking up the cross and denying yourself? Are you tired of pursuing holiness and being holy? Is it becoming easier to tell little lies for the greater good, to cheat on your taxes? I mean, things become easier as you go down life. You take the Lord for granted, you take the word for granted, and it becomes easier to do things that you know you shouldn't do. Are you tired of overcoming? Are you tired of being long-suffering to some of the people you have to deal with? Are you tired of waiting for God to prosper you? The credit is easier. It's an easier way to get out of your problem. Are you tired of waiting for the manifestation, for the promise that you're supposed to be believing God for? Because it's been a long time. I mean, I can imagine Abraham waiting all those years, or Noah. The time that went by, the clock was ticking. So if you're tired of those things and you're getting to a place where you're exhausted, are you looking for a worldly way of escaping the temptations and trials that you're in rather than looking for God's way? Promise is we can escape every one of them, 1 Corinthians 10:13. But we can't do it the world's way. It's on God's terms. Maybe you're thinking it's easier to give up. So you've grown weary, you're exhausted, and you're tired. Maybe you no longer believe God can do what he said he could do. These are maybes. I'm asking you, I'm talking to you as individuals this morning. Are you tired of having a servant's heart to serve God on his terms? I mean, a lot of times people say, well, that's not my job. You know, you look at all the little trash, and you know, well, someone to clean it up. But shouldn't you be a servant and help pick up the things that you leave behind so you can make it easy on other people that clean the building? Think about it, because that's where we're going this morning. Because if you're exhausted, it doesn't look good. Would you agree with that? And I'm sure some people, I'm looking at this from my personal standpoint. I get exhausted with dealing with problems. I've been worn out by just talking to people. I mean, you couldn't imagine that. Some people can wear you out, and you get exhausted. Think, I can't take it no more. Well, that's what you're there for. I'm not using this excuse. I mean, it's sadly a fact of life. It's something we all face from time to time. But you try to do your best. So we need encouragement. We need enthusiasm in our life to do what God requires us to do and what He expects us to do. So we need to put the steam back into life, the energy, the vitality, vigor. Do we want to do that? So if we don't do that, we're just not going to be positive. We're going to continue to be negative and so-so, ho-hum. You know, coming to church sometimes can exhaust people. I know a lot of times wives get exhausted with the children. The more you have, the more they wear you out. Don't tell me they don't. I mean, I know what it's like to some degree. Anyway, I don't have as many as some of y'all do. I'm getting to be a lot of grandchildren running around now, though. And now we've got great-grandchildren. That can be exhausting when they all get around the house, especially when you got a bunch of boys. I mean, a woman can get tired of fixing the meals, cleaning the house, washing the clothes, the routine of life. That's what she does. She's a keeper at home. So her basic job is, I mean, my wife called herself a social engineer, homemaker. Domestic engineer, okay. Correct me? I'm used to that, so okay. So, you know, when we look at all of these things, we ask ourselves a question, why I have to do all of this? Because it's something that God gave you to do. I mean, do men get exhausted from the weekly labor, working 5-6 days a week, the things that they do? You know, I bet you we don't get exhausted entertaining ourselves. I bet you we don't get exhausted when we're out there playing around, loafing, taking it easy. Do you get exhausted? Do you get exhausted on vacation? Sometimes, yes, you probably do. But you enjoy it. You do it with enthusiasm. But coming to church, it don't seem to be, the steam's gone. Giving. Does the Bible say so? I mean, what do I have to do to be enthusiastic? Well, you have to begin to apply some things in your life. I mean, what do I have to be enthusiastic about? Well, are you saved? Is that something to be enthusiastic about? I mean, do you have the Holy Spirit in your life? Yes. Are you healthy? Yes. Are you prosperous? Yes. Then you have something to be enthusiastic about, or we could place the word of excitement. Do you believe in attending church? Yes. Do you believe in praying? Yes. Huh? Yes. All of y'all believe that? Yes. I'm not going to say any more than that. Doesn't look like it sometimes on Wednesday night. So I had to say that. I couldn't hold my tongue. So why is it that when we have a prayer meeting that it's not the enthusiasm to be here? And then if we were to have a movie, everybody would be excited about it. But a prayer meeting? Oh, I don't want to go there. It's so exhausting to sit there and everybody's praying. I don't have anything to pray. I don't know what to pray. You get exhausted for doing nothing but sitting on a comfortable bench that's padded. We could bring back in the metal chairs, make it a little harder on you. Maybe we're making it too comfortable for you. Maybe we ought to put some thumbtacks down there. Do you believe that worshiping and praise is something to be enthusiastic about? I mean, you were this morning to some degree. I admit that much. I think that just is something to probably add to what I wanted to say this morning. Because in doing all that, you are honoring God. And God said, if a man honors me, I will honor him. Because you're showing that zeal. But is it just a habit? I have to participate in this? What will people think if I don't? You know, we have those kind of thoughts in our life. And so therefore we go a long way. I mean, you know, 2 Corinthians 9 verse 7 says, God loves a cheerful giver. You know what the Greek word is? Hilarious. It's almost that very word in the Greek. It's H-I-L-A-R-U-S, where we get our word hilarious from. But I don't see that. I don't see the cheer or the hilariousness. Really, merry, being merry about doing something that is good to do, right to do. Doesn't he say in Proverbs 3:9 that God says if you give the first fruits of all your substance, he would fill your barns? Well, I think it's something to be enthusiastic about. But it's your choice. You get to do it. We leave that to you. But see, enthusiastic, if you would take that word and apply it in definition, it means to be passionate. Somebody who's on fire. Somebody who's zealous. Excitement. Somebody who's got thirst. There's something different about that person versus the other. Because when a man is exhausted, he doesn't have any steam left in him. And just to praise the Lord, it's not there. To attend church, it's just not there. He's more comfortable doing his own thing. He's not excited about having a place to meet. You know, when we first got this building, I think everybody attended because they were curious, wanted to see what it was like. It was a sense of excitement in there, enjoyment. But it began to just steam went out. I think that happens often in our lives, and we need to be, I guess, take out the steam and put it back in. Because I don't see the enthusiasm. I mean, what's happened? Do you have an explanation for that? What's happened? Only you as an individual can evaluate your own self and make a decision. He's right. I've gotten exhausted. I've taken things for granted. Maybe I don't care no more. Maybe I just don't want to mess with things no more. I mean, sometimes we get tired of just trying to deal with relationships. We get exhausted. And so there comes the trouble. I want you to look with me to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14 to the Laodicean church. Now here is where God is talking to the seven churches. And he says this, and speaking to the angel of the church of Laodicea, write these things, amen and faithful, and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know that works. Now, who knows that works? God does. He's omnipresent, omniscient, all-knowing and all-wise. Nothing that God does not know about you or me or this church. He knows everything there is to know about you. Have we forgotten that? I would that thou were cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. That's a pretty sobering statement. So when we look at that, we have to define then lukewarmness, which comes back around because it's a spiritual sign of death approaching. Death is approaching. Not talking about physical death necessarily, but spiritual death. Can a church die? Back over in the other church, Church of Sardis, and he says, you have a name that you live, but you're dead. You have a name, but yet you're dead. You have the name Christian, but you're dead. You're exhausted. You have no steam left in you, no zeal, no vigor, no vitality. It's all gone. The newness of life is worn off. The new birth has been forgotten. The power of the Holy Spirit has been left behind. God has left out of your life and your decisions because you just become self-sufficient. So, the church is likened to lukewarm water. That's what it's likened to. Now, none of us like to drink what we call tepid water because sometimes that induces what we call vomiting. And that's why he says, I'll spew you out of my mouth. So when you look at that, you think the church is likened to lukewarm water, something that's good for little more than inducing vomit. That's not a good thing, by the way. Not something to boast about. something to be concerned about, something to think about and to ponder on in life. So this church, Laodicea, in God's view, is spiritually bankrupt. That's the way I would define it. Bankrupt. Now, when you're bankrupt, you have nothing left. You're in debt so bad, you're exhausted of your funds. And so here they are, spiritually exhausted of any spirituality whatsoever. No desire to pray, no desire to read the Word of God, no desire to fellowship, no desire to witness, no desire for anything that has to do with spiritual things. No desire to come to church. You know, like the denominational system, I mean, I remember when I was in it, sometimes people would come to church on Christmas and Easter. It's the only time you'd see them. Now, that's not the only time we see you. I mean, we do see most of you on Sundays, but a lot of you not. We don't see you on Wednesdays, or nor do we see you when it comes to prayer meeting. Now, for me, as a pastor and overseer, I get exhausted with that kind of observation. Where are people? Why aren't they here? We need you. You're part of the body. And if one part of the body is missing, the body is not full. It's not complete. Like your arm is missing, your leg's missing, your eye's missing, your ear's missing. You wouldn't want that on your own body. But yet that's what happens sometimes for whatever reason. Now, I know sometimes people are, they're young ladies here that are having children. They have to stay home during that period of time. I know sometimes people are on vacation. I know sometimes things are different. You have to, maybe you're traveling, you're on the road. And you're detained occasionally. That should not be a practice of life. But I understand that, and I do try to overlook those things and observe that and think, well, I understand that. So I try to be understanding. So note here, the seven churches God was watching over, and he saw their state. Because you look at the whole thing, Revelation 2 and 3, seven churches of Asia. And he's looking over them. So do we think that God is blind to our state? Is that what we think? That God does not see us and what's going on? Smile, you're on a heavenly camera right now. It's not candid camera, but God sees you. He sees your heart. He knows what your motives and intents are. He knows what your desire is this morning. If you're out there thinking, I wish he'd shut up, I don't like this message, then he knows your heart. He knows what's going on. He sees your state. But the question comes in, are you concerned about your state? Are you even concerned? Does it bother you a little bit? Just a little? Because this is what he wants to convict us of. Yes, we are justified by faith. I don't argue that one bit. I'm not condemning anybody. Yes, we are in Christ. The Bible says that. All of those are facts that are true. But also, you've got to remember this, with all of that good stuff, we are accountable for the light we have and what we hear. We will give account of it. And that will be our rewards. And some people will get in by the hair of their skin or their teeth, whatever you want to say. I mean, just barely get in. I'm glad they get in, but how? I don't want to barely get in. I want, with Peter, abundant entrance. Then we need to take a look at our state, where we stand. So there's a strong warning here that reveals a deep disgust and loathing of what the church is like. At the indifference to spiritual things and what they're like. They're lukewarm. Revelation chapter 3, 2 says, you have a name that you live, but you're dead. Then he warns them. Revelation 2, 4, you've left your first love. All of those are things he says to them. It tells them about the good things, but nevertheless, I have something against you. So he sees the good things that are there. He's not just being negative. He's observing something in a spiritual way that very few can. And he's making some suggestions and commands to the people. He that overcometh, every church, he that overcometh gets a certain reward. So there it comes back to overcoming. So there's a strong warning about it reveals God's disgust and their indifference to spiritual things. Maybe there's an indifference. It's part of exhaustion, not enthusiasm, because an enthusiastic person usually does everything with zeal, vigor. There's some vitality, life there. He hungers and thirsts to do it. That's what his desire is. I know we have that for other things outside of the church, but why not for the church? What is there that's obstructing us? What is the obstacle? By the way, there's an opportunity here for all of us to think about this, to overcome. So lukewarm. Lukewarm can mean not enthusiastic. Let me define what Webster says about lukewarm. Lacking conviction of enthusiasm. There's no conviction of enthusiasm. It's gone. Indifference, apathy. Half-hearted. In other words, their heart's not in it. There's no zeal. There's no fervency. It's not there. Just a ho-hum. I got to go to church. We're going to have to praise the Lord for 30 minutes. And the preacher's going to get up. God knows how long he's going to talk. You know, that kind of attitude is what you see. So getting lukewarm, I mean, you can ignore it if you want to. Because if you do ignore it, what you're doing basically, you're crossing a line. And what happens when you cross that line? He'll spew you out. That's what he says. That's a fearful thought. Depart from me, you that work with iniquity. I never knew you. Could come to that like Matthew 7. They say, oh, well, we prophesied in our name and we did good works in our name and done mighty works. And he says, well, depart from me, you that work with iniquity. I never knew you. That's what God says. That's what the commentary is. So is your life sickening to God? Because that's what lukewarm is. It induces vomit. So you note the spiritual state of the church of Laodicea. But it's something to notice this. What the Lord didn't say. He didn't say you're a bunch of adulterers. He didn't say you're a bunch of liars. He didn't say you were stealing. He didn't say you were covetous. All those are sins, aren't they not? He didn't say you're out there fornicating or doing these kind of things. But you're lukewarm. And all you know what lukewarmness leads to? All of those things. You're tired of doing the things the way God wants you to do them. So then you turn to the world. And then you become worse. You know, Matthew 24 and verse 12 tells us, iniquity abound in the last days. Hearts will wax cold. Cold. That's not good because there's something going on. So I think here in Revelation we see seven things that describe exhaustion from lukewarmness. A loss of enthusiasm, a cold heart. These words are synonymous. And so what do they say? Verse 17, because thou sayest, I am rich. With goods. Isn't that interesting? I'm rich with goods. So they've lost their enthusiasm and a wealth that is poverty. That sounds contradictory. But that's what they have, a wealth that is nothing but poverty. And I believe in the abundant life. I believe in prosperity as much as anybody is here. I've experienced it. God has been good to me and I don't deserve what he's done for me. But I also believe that prosperity can choke the word out, according to Matthew 13, verse 21, 22. Because the seed is sown under the ground, and then it says that the cares of this world and deceitfulness of riches can choke the word out. So when a person becomes prosperous, increased with goods, there's something that happens to him. He begins to turn. It's a very slow turn, but it's a turn. And it gradually pulls him back to the world. Then to say, Demas has forsaken me, loving this present world. There you go. So something happens. We don't know all the answers of what happened, but we know something did happen, And that's all we need to know. What if something did happen? All of the causes and motivations behind them are something else. But Matthew 13 tells us two tests we will all face. The hard times and the good times. The trials and the tribulations and temptations we will face. The hardships will be there. Most of us can probably deal with some of those things. We've heard that all of our life. But there's one thing, other thing that we will also face. Prosperity. Not so easy to deal with. It's deceitful. Has a way of creeping up on us. So it's the good times many people can't handle well. Can't overcome. They get caught up in it. They enjoy it so much it draws them in the wrong direction rather than drawing them closer to God. They become blind. So how many Christians fail when success comes? Are you beginning to fail and become exhausted because success has come to your life? Well, why did that success come? Was it your own ability or was it something that God did in your life because of the Word? Because you prayed about it. You asked God to help you. You asked God to give you wisdom. You asked for a good job. God gave you all of those things, and now here you are. Look what's happened to you. And that's the question you have to, what has happened to me? Have I become lukewarm? I've become exhausted with spiritual things so much because there's something else that's grabbing my attention, such as covetousness, the things I've got, the goods I've been increased with. And so you look at Balaam, you look at the greedy hands that grabbed hold of money. You look at that in very many different accounts. We see it with Gehazi over in the Old Testament, as well as Balaam. We see it with Judas. We see it in Luke 12 with the rich fool. All of these men were taken by riches. Look what I have. I've increased with goods. But yet Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23 tells us very carefully. Take note. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth or boasteth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that is God. That's what your boast should be in. David says, my boast is in the Lord. That he knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercises loving kindness, judgment, righteousness in the earth. In these things I delight, saith the Lord. So there's something that God delights in. We should delight in what God delights in. It's nothing wrong, with having prosperity. There's nothing wrong with that at all. God promises that. He says in the Psalms, I delight in the prosperity of my servants. So it's not something that God doesn't take pleasure in. But he warns us about the same thing at the same time. Don't let it get a hold of you. And so this is what happened in the church of Laodicea. And it can happen to any church. And I can understand and see how these things can happen to people. I guess some people say, I've been there and done that. But you go back to Revelation and you read again. Increased with goods. And he says, I have need of nothing. This is the second side. I have need of nothing. What a sad state that is. Man has come to the place, he says, I have need of nothing. Can you say that this morning? Because if you can, maybe you come there. So you come to the place you don't need God's grace, you don't need God's help, you don't need God's favor, you don't need God to hear your prayers. You're depending on yourself. The effect of riches when a man has wealth is deceives him to think he has everything he needs. That's what happens. Doesn't see his spiritual need. He doesn't trust God. He doesn't trust him for grace. He doesn't trust him for help, as Hebrews 4 tells us, to come boldly unto his throne of grace in a time of need, that you might find mercy and grace to help in the time of need. We always need that. We need that every day. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul says there that he says, in my weakness is when I'm strong. He says, I'll therefore most gladly rejoice in my infirmities. Do we do that? What happens is we see that some people begin to look at their, when a man begins to look at his own ability, the things that he has in his life, and everybody has certain abilities. Certainly we all have some good natural abilities. Some people are better at some things than others are. It's something that just comes natural with some people. Other people have to work harder to get there. But everybody gets something there. But if you rely on your own self-effort, what is going to happen to you? You're going to go down. You don't seek God. You don't ask him for help. You don't ask him for wisdom. And even ask him to, Lord, thank you for this and remind me to remember it. In Ecclesiastes, you read that book over and over again, you see a man tried everything in his own effort under the sun. He tried to find wealth, prosperity, entertainment, everything he wanted in life. He gained all that stuff, and what was his conclusion? Vanity. Useless. Why was it useless? In eternity, it has no value. None whatsoever. So see, he's lost his vision of eternity. He's just looking at the present, the now. I think we get in that place sometimes. We see all that's here for us. We become all enamored with it. So whatever you do in life, you need help. You need grace. You need God's anointing. You need him. You can never say, I have need of nothing. Because you always have need of God. But when a man comes to that state, he's in pretty bad shape. Then he goes on to say this. Knowest not that thou art wretched. Woo-hoo. This is getting bad, isn't it? Wretched. Being worn out or fatigued. With grievous labor. So this is a person that, it's like those who are condemned to the slave mines. So God's looking on the heirs of salvation, joint heirs with Christ, and he's saying, you're wretched. That is an amazing thought. These are joint heirs with Christ, according to Romans chapter 8. The riches of heaven belong to them. But yet he says, you're wretched. So God saw them as slaves rather than as heirs. You're wretched. But they didn't know they were wretched. He had to tell them that. Remember Paul said in Romans chapter 7, wretched man that I am? Paul came to this conclusion on his own. So how can you describe a religious wretch? Because that's what some of us may be. And that's what we need to know about. A slave to sin. One who tries in the flesh to obtain salvation. Fleshly works. Self-effort. Has no grace, has no fear of God. None whatsoever. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. He has no zeal, no hunger, no thirst. Nothing is there as far as enthusiasm is concerned whatsoever. He's like the man in Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. The religious man. This is religion for you folks. Self-satisfied complacency of a Pharisee. Lord, I go to church. I fast twice a week or three times a week. I give all of my substance. I do all these things. I'm not like that publican. He's a self-righteous, proud, arrogant man. It caused him to regard the condition of the publican as a wretch. Yet he didn't see his own need. Same thing can happen to any religious person. When I'm using the word religious, I'm using the context of a professing Christian. But he was a wretch and didn't know it. You know, John Newton came to this conclusion when he wrote the book, his autobiography, Out of the Depths, using that phrase from Psalms 138, 139. I cried out of the depths because he was a sailor. He was a wretched man. I mean, he was a slave trader, and the things that they did to those slaves on those ships is deplorable. You can think about it, or you can read the book and see for yourself. But what did he finally come up with? Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. Now, all of us have that testimony to some degree. Probably some of us more than others. Probably some of us are more worthy of that term than others are. But everybody is in that category to some degree. But the sad part is that here they are. He's calling them that again. So we're describing this wretch. And then he goes on from there and he says, not only are you wretched, you're miserable. These are terrible statements. It gets worse and worse. It doesn't get any better. Miserable. You ever been miserable? Ever had misery in your life? Ever had a day that was misery? A rainy day? But let me tell you something. If it's cloudy and raining, what's above the clouds? The sun's still there. It hadn't gone away. And God is still here. He hasn't left. You might feel alone, but God hasn't left. He said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. So you don't have a reason to really be miserable because God is there for you. He's just a breath away, a prayer away. That's all it is. And so you look at that and you think, this word misery is used two times. The word misery means to be pitied. You ever had pity on somebody? You look at somebody, man, I feel so sorry for them. That's pity. And this is what God is saying about them. And it's used two times. It's used here and it's used in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 19. If in this life only that we have hope, were men so miserable or to be pitied. So if we look in just this life and we have hope because we have hope of what? Food, warmth, comfort, prosperity, then we become really indifferent to the spiritual things. We've lost our vision. That's why he says you're miserable. So how many people really lost their hope, their view of eternity? Because where are we supposed to be going to? Marching to Zion, we sing about that. We're on our way to heaven. We sing about it too. But all their hope is in the physical world, what they see, feel, taste, smell, and touch. Physical world. Just like the guy in Ecclesiastes, everything under the sun was his desire. I think professing Christians need to be pitied. Why? Because they have no vision of the future. What's coming? We can't even begin to imagine what it's going to be like. We can read a Revelation. We just get all bogged down in all the symbols. It's a difficult book to even comprehend. But it's not impossible to pick out some nuggets and see that there's something there that's offered to us that is a part of what we're going to be. Then he goes on from there and he says, well, not only are you miserable, you're poor. Poor. Spiritually poor. Bankrupt. This is interesting. So you look at this. How can you describe a poor person who's bankrupt spiritually? We look at people in the world. We see poor people all the time. We see people who don't have any clothes hardly on, rags. The houses are dilapidated. They're begging on the streets. We see that all the time. And this is what he's looking at them like. But describing a poor person who's bankrupt spiritually. We know what a poor person is materially, but I don't think we do spiritually. But that's what he's talking about. So what about the spiritual condition here? Well, you look at the rich in Hollywood, and you see a lot of people that are rich. You go to Wall Street, you see a lot of rich people running around. But if you look very carefully, you see something in their eyes that's missing. What do you see? Emptiness. Shallow. No enthusiasm about spiritual things. You try to talk to them about the Lord, they'll just brush you right off. Blind totally. And poor. The bank accounts are not empty. The homes are not empty of furniture. All that stuff is there materially. It's all there. But spiritually, bankrupt. That's how bad it is. The heart is empty of God. They're forsaking God. They don't even want to know about him. They don't want to hear about him. You know, just recently they were interviewing Kevin Spacey, who's a Hollywood actor. We all know about him, who's just recently come out as a homosexual pedophile. They asked him a question, what are you going to do? You know what his answer was? I have plenty of money. Now that's bankrupt. He's just looking to what he's got. Oh, I can get by, I can get along, I don't need to act no more. If nobody wants me, that's okay, I got plenty of money. Isn't that sad? Now you would think, oh boy, I wish I had that much money, because he's probably got millions of dollars. owns probably two or three homes, probably got a place out there in Wyoming and Montana where a lot of them do go out there to be out alone somewhere and have maybe 200 or 300 or 400 acres. We'd all love to have that. But what good is that when it comes to eternity? When you're bankrupt and poor. Your heart's empty of God. But how many people are in the church are like that? They're bankrupt. They're poor. Not poor in spirit, no doubt about that. But they're empty of purpose, empty of power, empty of life, empty of goodness and love, empty of everything that's right in the Christian faith. Then he goes on to say after that, poor is blind. Now, blind is not a good condition to be in. But he's talking about spiritual blindness, no doubt. That's an awful state to be in also. They could see only what the world offered. They could see the things around them. The tangible things, the material things, which we all do every day. You can go to somewhere and buy clothes. You see everything. You can look on TV. You can see everything. But how many people are able to see something that's unseen? The spiritual things of life. Be able to grasp hold of them. They understand the money, success, education, entertainment. They see all that. They have it. But they're blind to the eternal world. They're blind to what is spiritual. I'm not overstating this. This is so true. And I think a lot of Christians are blind to that same thing because they can't see some of the things that are said in Revelation. In other places in the Bible, it's not the only place that speaks of spiritual things. It tells in 2 Corinthians about how we look not on the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. So there is a way to see it. How do we do that? By looking to the Word. The Word reveals that which is beyond the veil. It unfolds it. It's called revelation, taking the veil away, opening our eyes to see. But a lot of people are just blind to the power of God to set them free from sin. Blind. Don't want to hear it. And I think some people hear this, get that way too. Then he goes on after that and he says, you're naked. Now I know all of your clothes this morning, thank God. If you wasn't, we'd put you out. Lock you up or something. Put you back in the shed. But what is it like to be without proper spiritual clothing? What is that like? Because we don't think of, we just read these things, we just don't think much about it. But 1 Peter 3 talks about in verse 3 about how the woman should be adorned. Adorned is talking about a modest apparel. It's also spoken of in 1 Timothy 2:9, adorned with modest apparel. Apparel is just decoration, clothing. And so we know that God gives us many colors. We got a rainbow. Look at all the flowers, the different kinds of butterflies, the colors we got in society. I mean, all of you got different clothes on. They all look good. They're pretty. You're decorated. And so we look at that and we see the physical clothing, but we don't see the spiritual clothing. Because he says there, you can have on the best clothes, but you're still naked before me. That's what he's saying. You're naked. Why are they naked? Because God sees their heart. He knows their condition. Doesn't look very good. But then he says in Revelation 3, verse 19, I counsel thee. So God gives good counsel. I believe that. But how many of us listen to it? So this is divine counsel. So God warns us here to give us a chance to do what? To change. To go from the place of being exhausted and lukewarm, tired, worn out, and weary, to a place of coming back to zeal and enthusiasm. So the first thing he says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in fire. That's good counsel. Now, how do you do that, buying gold tried in fire? Well, this is God's faithfulness to us through adversity. Your faithfulness to God is more precious than gold. When you go through a trial and you hold on and you're faithful to God through all of those things, God looks down on that and he says, boy, that is good stuff. That's gold. That's not dross. Yet a lot of people see that. Now, he says over in Isaiah 55 and verse 1, remember there he gives a little admonition to them in Isaiah 55. Verse 1, ho, everyone that thirsteth. Now, here's an enthusiastic prayer. Come ye to the waters. And ye that have no money, don't need any money, come ye buy and eat. Ye come buy wine and milk without money, without price. So it's free. It's available. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread? And your labor for that which satisfies not? It doesn't give any satisfaction in life. Hearken diligently unto me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me. Then he goes down in verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thought, and let him return unto me, and he will have mercy upon him and God, for he will abundantly pardon. So there is a warning there. So what we see in Isaiah 55 and Revelation 3, he's telling us here very important about this divine counsel to come. See, that cold heart is causing you to depart from God because of iniquity, because something's not right. It might be self-righteousness, self-satisfied with the world. You're not looking to God no more. In Matthew 12, 24, verse 12, says the heart waxed cold. Hebrews 3 says about that in verse 12, how the man has a heart that is departing from the living God because of the deceitfulness of sin. Now, that's what happens when a heart returns exhausted or becomes cold, indifferent, lukewarm. It begins to turn away from God. That's what happens. That is divine direction to all of us. It's a warning because that's how it creeps in. It's real slow and gradual, but it happens. And you begin to depart just a little at a time. Doesn't happen all of a sudden. Man can sit here for years and be departing. Might take him 36 months to depart because it's slow, it's gradual. But it happens. Like Demas. Demas has forsaken me. Why did he forsake? Loving the present world. Note the word present, not eternal. And that's what's a problem. People become so worldly, they love it so much they depart from God. And tells us, love not the world, nor the things in the world. And 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7 tells us about the goal that we were supposed to have in our life. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7. It speaks here in verse 6, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptation. Now, I would say a person has to be enthusiastic to do that when he's in a trial, to rejoice. Not many people do that. Why? That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, yet you love him, and though you see him not, yet rejoicing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable, full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. So there's an end to this whole thing. But when you go through those trials, there's a refining process that God puts us through. You're tested. Like James 1:12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he's tried, he shall receive the crown of life. So we have to go through those things in life. This is not something we can sidestep, not something we can, you know, get away from. So the question comes back, where are we at in all of this? Do you want to be exhausted? Do you want to be in that condition? Do you want to lose all your vigor and vitality and give up on God? Well, look at Malachi chapter 3. Verse 2. But who may abide the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire. Who? God is. And like a fuller's soap. He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering of righteousness. So we're getting a clear picture here of Jesus as a Messiah coming to his people and dealing with them as a refiner deals with the gold or silver, which takes a lot of fire, a lot of heat, in order to remove the dross. Matter of fact, there's a proverb. In Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 3, the fining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord trieth the hearts. Then Proverbs 25 and verse 4, take away the dross and from the silver, and then thou shalt have a vessel for the refiner. So God wants to remove the dross from what? We're like the gold and the silver. And God is putting the heat on through the trials, fiery trials. Why is he doing that? To purge us. So we can't avoid those things. So much tribulation shall you enter into the kingdom of God. So we can't avoid him. We can't run from him. We can't escape him on the world's terms. We got to do it God's way. And the Bible tells us all through 2 Corinthians 7:1, to cleanse yourself from all filthiness of flesh and spirit. Purify yourself. Cleanse yourself. Perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. That's our responsibility. John 15:1, he says, or 15:2, he says, you're clean through the word that I've spoken unto you. So God uses his word to clean us up, like a fuller's soap. Washing of the water of the word to bring his church to the place it's a glorious church. But then he goes on in Revelation 3 and says, white garment. What is the purpose of the garment? To cover. Cover what? The shame of your nakedness. Oh, you're clothed materially. Because if we were naked, people, they'd be shamed. Nobody would want to look at that. But then we know that there's also a spiritual clothing that God wants us to have. And Matthew 22 speaks of it to us. Matthew 22. Jesus answered and said unto them, again in a parable, he said, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. Then he goes on down, verse 10 says, so those servants went out into the highways and the byways and gathered together as many as they could, bring bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw that there was a man which had not on a wedding garment. A wedding garment. He saith unto him, friend, how camest thou not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then he said to the king, to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into the outer darkness, and shall be weeping and gnashing of the teeth, for many are called and few are chosen. So we got a problem here, don't we? Because see, there's a proper dress that God wants. It's not just your material things and how wealthy you are. It's not the adorning of the hair, the fixing of the hair and, you know, things like that, as much as it is the inner man. First Peter said, quite a meek spirit for a woman. But it is also for men to have a good spirit too. That's the kind of clothing that God looks at. So we see here in verse 13 that he's judged because he didn't have on a wedding clothing. So what about us? Revelation 3 counsels us to buy white clothing. And by faith we can do that. Because we know that one of those things, one way we're clothed is by justification by faith. Romans 5 speaks about it. So does Romans 3. All through Romans, he's speaking of it over and over. But justification by faith is part of it. It's what we call the imputed righteousness. We all know that. But this is the kind of clothing God's looking for, folks. He's looking how we're going to be dressed for the wedding. And Revelation chapter 19 goes on to explain that to us. Revelation 19 verse 7, let them be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come and his wife hath made herself ready. Who's the wife? See, we're just right now betrothed. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says, you're betrothed, like engagement. So there's a wedding yet to come. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is a righteousness of the saints. Now, what is that righteousness? That's what I call not the imputed righteousness, but the outworked righteousness. See, I said in the beginning of this thing, we are justified by faith. We are in Christ. But we are also will be accountable for how we live our lives. And how we live is part of putting on the spiritual clothing, because we have an outwork righteousness, working out your salvation with fear and trembling, becoming what you say you are in Christ in actuality, in practice, deed. That's the evidence that you're right. So if you're lukewarm, you might be exhausted. You don't care if you're dressed in purity or not. All you care about is your outward man. You don't care about the inward man. That's carelessness. That's very dangerous. And he says, anoint your eyes. Well, exhausting or lukewarmness, and all of this we look at, is a condition that needs our salve. Why? So your eyes can be opened spiritually. Once I was blind, now I see. So maybe we're blind to some things we don't yet see. Is that possible?
Yeah.
Absolutely. Who would you say is blind? Well, Matthew 23, the Pharisees, he said five times, blind, 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 blind. They were blind. Matthew 15 said, blind, let the blind be leaders of the blind. Speaking again to the religious people. So religious people can very easily be blind to spiritual things. Oh, they can have a knowledge. But anytime you think of the word knowledge, think of the word of wisdom and understanding, because they go together. A man can have knowledge and no wisdom, and he's just no good. Because in Romans 10, it says that the Jews had a knowledge that barred zeal, but they were ignorant of the righteousness of Christ, the real thing. And so when you see who's blind, you say, what do you need? You need our salve. Why? To anoint your eyes, because pride brings blindness. Indifference brings blindness. Exhaustion brings blindness. Lukewarmness causes a man to be blind to his real condition. He doesn't want to see it. He's too caught up in the world, having a good time, prosperous. Everything's going well for him right now. But only the grace of God can bring conviction into a man's life. So that I think Revelation chapter 3 and verse 19 should bring comfort to everybody here. It's not easy. These are hard sayings, but it's necessary to consider it. As many as I love. Now, does God love us as his people? Did he love the Laodicean church? Did he love these people that were poor, blind, naked, and miserable, and wretched? Did he love them? In spite of all that, he still loved them. He committed his love towards us while we were yet sinners. He still loves them. And because he loves them, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Be zealous. Now, that's rooted to being enthusiastic, full of vigor, excitement. When was the last time you saw somebody excited about getting right with God? Probably yourself 40, 50 years ago, whatever. But what about now? What about the little things that are creeping into our life that are weighing us down, that are holding us back, holding us in bondage? Are we excited about a change? Do we want change? So be zealous. Don't be slothful, indifferent. Don't let exhaustion or weariness get the best of you, because it'll drain you of all of your vigor. Be on fire with zeal. Get to the matter simply of repenting, no matter how small of an issue it might be. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. I think it's very interesting. He says, be zealous. Because that's saying something about excitement. Be on fire. It's a good thing. People take repentance as a horrible subject. They don't like to hear it today. But it's still a good thing. The goodness of the Lord leads us to repentance. And God requires that of the church as much as he does anybody else. And we get to the place that we're exhausted and we've lost our enthusiasm and excitement. We need to do some kind of soul searching. Psalms 139 says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me into thy way everlasting. So if there's something in us that's making us blind, wretched, and miserable, and naked before God, then we need to do some examination. We need to look at our lives and realize that something's not right. Sometimes we don't know it. God has to reveal it to us. He has to convict us of it. Because unless God convicts us of something, we won't know it. Unless we're paying attention, we won't hear it. Unless we're asking, as such as Psalms 139, search me, O God, it's not going to happen. So maybe we need to go back to that. So it's an immediate thing. It's not something to procrastinate about. Put off. So I'll do it next week. You know what? Next week becomes next year, and next year becomes 10 years. And before you know it, it's gone and you've lost it all. Why? Because you didn't take heed to the warning that God gave you. So I think enthusiasm is a good thing to have. A man ought to be enthusiastic about everything that God has done for him, is doing for him, and is yet going to do for him. Not only doing with him, but doing for the church as a body. Because God is at work in us as a people. He's got a plan for us and a purpose for all of us. The question is, are we willing to participate in that as God wants us to? You take a look for yourself and you decide. Bow your hearts with me. Father, we acknowledge the fact that, Lord, that there's been some loss in our own lives of the excitement and enthusiasm that we should have, that we once had. We don't always know every reason, but we believe, Lord God, that they are laid out for us, especially as you revealed to the church of Laodicea, that these could be some possible causes in our lives. So we ask you, Lord God, to search us and to know us, O God, to try us and to know our thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in us and expose it. Bring it to the surface and then give us the grace of conviction that we might be able to face the situation, see the problem for what it is, admit it, and confess it to you and to others if we need to get right with one another, to be in harmony, to love you with all of our hearts, our soul, our mind, and our strength, to put you first in all of our lives, to come to church with zeal, to give cheerfully, to praise with enthusiasm. And when it comes to praying, that we would, Lord, not take it lightly. They would see the seriousness and soberness of it. For we all need prayer. And we thank you for the work that you're doing in us. For we know clearly that it's you that worketh in us to will and do of your good pleasure. It's our responsibility to work it out with fear and trembling. But we know, Lord, that none of that is without your grace. And for that, we're very thankful that you give that freely to all of us. Though we don't deserve it, you freely give it. And we thank you for all of this in Jesus' name.